right. Well, I would invite you to open up your copy of God's Word this morning to 2 Chronicles 27. 2 Chronicles 27. We are getting very close to the end of our series on the kings of Judah. And I have to say that I have been encouraged by this book. I've been encouraged by the record that we have here of these kings. And this morning we are going to be looking at two kings. They both occupy a rather small footprint in the narrative, and so we're able to deal with them twice. And more importantly than that, they actually are a contrast. They are placed together side by side so that we can draw some conclusions as we contrast the two reigns, which is why I've entitled the message this morning, A Tale of Two Kings. And on the theme of kings, let me ask you this. If you could be king for a day, if you could have absolute power to affect whatever it is that you want, what would you do? If you could be king for a day, what would you do? Now, some of us immediately, we would say, well, I want to end world hunger. Others might, you know, those of us who aspire to be Miss America might say that we want world peace or something like that. If I could be king for a day, I would ban all cell phones immediately. Some of you might have your own ideas. Matter of fact, just shout out, if you could be king for a day or you could be queen for a day with absolute power, what would you do? Huh? Prayer in school, okay? Where else? No social media. There you go. See, I went ahead and dealt with that with all cell phones. That way you lose your apps and everything. You know? Yeah, social media. Right. I mean, if you could be king or queen for a day, what would you do? Or more importantly, and this is really where I want to get to, what would your reign and what would your rule reveal about you? Because here's the thing. If you ever want to reveal the true nature of a person's heart, give them a kingdom to rule. Give them power. And immediately the true nature of their hearts will be revealed. Now, for those of us who particularly live in this day and age and in this particular place, we don't have kingdoms. But we do have homes. We have families. We have office spaces. We have living rooms. We have positions of leadership. We have positions of influence. So how is the hidden character of our hearts revealed in the way that we govern and rule in those kingdoms? We've seen this over and over again in the kings of Judah. We see that the true character and true heart of each of these kings are revealed in their reign. When they become king, when they take the throne, that is where their hearts are revealed. And that's what makes this book so relevant to us. And it really ought to resonate with us. It really helps us to see how hearts are revealed by kingdom. But I would suggest to you that is not really the main point of Chronicles. The main point of Chronicles is what do these kingdoms that we read about, how do these kingdoms reveal God? What do they tell us about the heart and the nature of God? How does God display his kingship in Chronicles? And how do these kings respond to that kingship? How do we respond to the kingship of God? And so with that as a context or a ramp up to what we're going to be talking about this morning, I want to focus in on three things. Three things that are really three responses to the kingship of God. We will see humility and honor in the reign of Jotham. We will see judgment and mercy in the life of Judah, the nation. And we will see idolatry and futility in the reign of Ahaz. And so if you like to keep your outline simple, you could say humility and honor, judgment and mercy, and idolatry and futility. And those three things are all responses to responses to the kingship of God. How do we respond to the kingship of God? How did Jotham respond? How did Judah respond? And how did Ahaz respond to the kingship of God? And the bigger question this morning for us is, how do we respond to the kingship of God? Do we respond with humility and honor? Do we respond or does God respond to us with judgment and mercy? Or do we respond with idolatry and futility? And so this morning I want to look at these three things. And before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, as we bow before your word this morning, we recognize that your word is living and active, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Father, I pray that your word would do operation on hearts this morning. That, Father, you would reveal our hearts, that you would reveal our motives. Father, I pray that you would convict us of unrighteousness, and that you would point us to our great King, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately and effectively. And I pray, Father, for your people, that they would receive your word, not as the word of man, but as the very word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to look, first of all, at humility and honor in the reign of Jotham. Jotham. I want you to notice in verse 1, we're not going to be reading the entire text. We've got two chapters there, but we are going to read portions of the text to kind of give us a sense of this man's reign. This man's reign. But in verse 1, the chronicler tells us that Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerushua, and the daughter of Zadok. Verse 2, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. And then it says, but the people, they still followed their corrupt practices. So Jotham becomes king of Judah, but he becomes king of Judah during a very difficult time in his father Uzziah's reign. In fact, he served as co-regent until his father Uzziah died. Remember last week we saw that Uzziah, because he was afflicted with leprosy, was not able to perform his functions as king. And so during that time, Jotham reigned as co-regent alongside of his father Uzziah. And this was a very difficult time to take over, because his father Uzziah was a great king. As we said last week, he was one of the greatest kings in Judah's history. He was a mighty king. And we discovered last week that he had a lot of accomplishments. He was blessed by God with many victories over his enemies. And Judah's influence was beginning to spread internationally, even as far as Egypt. Egypt knew about Judah. All of their neighbors knew about Judah. He had established international trade. He had established international diplomacy, and he actually even went to war internationally. And so Uzziah was a very, very important king. But we also learned last week that Uzziah and his success, his success is what went to his head. In chapter 26, if you jump back a chapter to chapter 26 in verse 16, it says that when he was strong, and this was at the height of his reign, at the height of his importance, at the height of his success, when he was strong, he grew proud. And he grew proud to his own destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. As my mom would say, Uzziah got a little too big for his britches. He forgot who he was. He forgot that though he is king, he is under the king. He is under the kingdom of God. And of course, because he tried to enter the temple and because he tried to perform what is only a priestly function, the high priest and the other priests confronted him to tell him, Uzziah, you can't do this. This is not your role. And how did Uzziah respond? He didn't respond in repentance, which is what he should have done. Rather, he responded in anger. It's as if he looked at him at these priests and said, do you have any idea who I am? Do you have any idea how successful I am? You see that big army out there, that big professional, powerful army? I did that. You see all the success that we have? You see this beautiful temple that I refurbished? I did that. Do you see all this international prestige? I did that. In other words, he forgot that he is not the one who did any of it, but God did. And so he became proud and angry. He disregarded God. He disregarded God's law. And so God judged him with leprosy. And so Uzziah's pride led to the end of his reign. As I said last week, in trying to take more than what he was allowed, he ended up with less than he had. And that is a lesson for us. Sin is constantly offering us more than what we have. And when we take the bait, we end up with less. But there are some similarities between Jotham and Uzziah, and there's one glaring difference. In verses 3 to 5, we have a record of Jotham's successes. It says in verse 3 that he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he did much building on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and forts and towers on the wooded hills. He fought with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the Ammonites gave him that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. And the Ammonites paid him the same amount in the second year and the third year. So that tells us that Jotham was successful. He became wealthy. He was mighty. But his response to this success was very different than his father's response to success. In other words, he doesn't repeat the sins of his father. Here's a man who his reign has not made him proud, it has made him humble. Jotham is a man who will not repeat the sins of his father. I want you to hear that again. He is not repeating the sins of his father. Now that should give us hope. Because a lot of times, you know, we think to ourselves that however our parents were, however our fathers were, that is the way we will be. As if there's some fatalistic link between their actions and mine. That what they do, I inevitably will do. And yet this text tells us that's not true. That God works in our lives independently, and there's hope in that. There's hope in that. that means that by God's grace, I don't have to repeat the sins of my father. I don't have to repeat the sins of my mother. I mean, in fact, one of the things that we see over and over again in Chronicles is that good sons often come from bad kings. We see really bad kings have godly sons. But we also see some very good kings have ungodly sons. That can be encouraging. Because what that means is that my children's godliness is not dependent ultimately on me, but on God. My kids' ungodliness is not ultimately dependent on me, but on God. That should take the heat off. I mean, I think we often think as parents that if I mess up in one or two things, that's it. My kids are going to go down the tubes. It's not true. You say, well, I often wonder, am I a bad parent? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Very bad parent. Because there's only one good parent, and that's God. We are judged by Him. See, we have to understand that God works in individuals. He works in individual lives. Now, that doesn't mean that you can just basically just throw your kids out there and let them figure it out. The Bible is very clear that we are to raise up our children in the way that they should go. We teach them Scripture. We model for them righteousness and godliness. We do those things. But at the end of the day, this isn't like a mathematical formula where if I do this and I do this and I do this and then I twist that, that everything's going to work out, because it just doesn't work that way. And if you have failed as a parent, if you've screwed up in every way that you can think of, God may very well surprise you by taking that kid and saving him in spite of you. It happens again and again and again. And so we can have encouragement that ultimately God deals with individuals. But in the case of Jotham, why did he not fall into the same sin of pride that his father did? Why? Verse 6 tells us. In verse 6 it says that Jotham became mighty, here it is, because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. In other words, it means that he directed his ways. He fashioned his steps. You know, one of the things that I enjoy doing is going camping, you know, going to places like the Rockies and the Smokies and different places like that. I really enjoy doing that. I enjoy hiking. And one of the things that you do when you're hiking is you have to cross creeks and rivers. And it's always neat to find some of those strategically placed stones that you can kind of walk across in order to get to the other side. But one of the things about doing that is we have to recognize that we have to be very careful and determine which rock to step on and which rock not to step on. In other words, we have to do what Jotham did. We have to order our steps. We have to be very intentional about our walk. And that's exactly what's going on here in this text. We have to think carefully about how we walk. We have to be intentional about what we're going to do and where that's going to take us. It's living life according to a plan. You know, we've often heard it said, and I've said it many times myself, if you fail to plan, what are you doing? Planning to fail, right? Planning to fail. And we all understand that, right? We understand that if you want something to happen, you got to plan it. It doesn't just happen. You have to be intentional. You have to order your steps. You have to fashion your steps. You have to determine exactly where you're going, how much you're going to need when you get there. And it's true of the Christian life. I wrote this down. Aimlessness does not lead to holiness. Aimlessness does not lead to holiness. In fact, it never leads to holiness. You know why? Because we are prone to wander. Isn't that what the old hymn says? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You see, what that means is that we can't just drift toward faithfulness. Unintentional drifting leads us not to God, but leads us away from Him. So let go and let God is not a strategy for godliness. It is a strategy for ungodliness. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, he says, discipline yourselves. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. What he's saying there is that godliness doesn't just happen because you're in the right company or because you're in the right place or because of who your parents are. Godliness happens because you've disciplined yourself. If you want to get in shape, you have to plan for that, right? You have to practice discipline in your life. You have to say, there are certain things I'm not going to eat, and there are other things that I will eat. That means I'm going to stop eating at one plate of food and not have four. It means that I will get up and I will run, or I will go to the gym, or I'll do the things that I need to do. In other words, I have to have discipline. And discipline includes a lot of things. It includes what I do. It includes the things that I don't do. In other words, I have to order my steps. I have to be intentional about how I walk. And if you do not have a plan to be godly, to be faithful to God, then you won't. You just won't. Pride will lead you away from Him and not toward Him. Well, Jotham ordered his steps before God, and we must direct our steps toward God as well. And I want to give you something that might help. There is a correlation between our habits and our affections. There is a correlation between our habits and our affections. In other words, what we do corresponds to what we What we do corresponds to what we love. And when our love is disordered, in other words, when our love is fixed on the wrong things, then what we do needs to change. Sometimes our feet have to lead our hearts. There are times when you don't feel like going to church. There are times when you don't feel like praying. There are times when you don't feel like getting into the Word. There are times when you don't feel like this and you don't feel like that. And I'm just not feeling it. I'm not there. And on and on. So I think I'm going to say no today. Well, your love will never be ordered. You will continue down that road of disordered love. And that's the reason why you say, you know what? Even though I don't feel like it, I will seek the Lord this morning. I will read His Word. I will worship with His people. I will engage in these spiritual disciplines that are all laid out in Scripture. I will do that. Why? Because I want to be godly. I want my steps ordered toward the Lord. I want to see holiness. I want to see godliness. I want to see faithfulness in my life. And even if I don't feel it, I'm going to do it anyway. That's exactly what we see in Jotham. He ordered his ways before the Lord, and therefore he did not repeat the prideful actions of his father. The text tells us that Jotham reigned for 16 years, and his reign ended on a great note. In verse 9 it says, and Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. So that tells us that he had a noble burial. And that was his legacy. His legacy was one of humility, of faithfulness, of godliness, and of honor. But here's the thing about Jotham's reign. It seems to have had little impact on the people of Judah. Because in verse 2, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 27, it says, but the people still followed corrupt practices. In spite of having this godly king who ordered his steps before the Lord, who increased their prosperity and increased their security, constantly pointing them toward the Lord, in spite of that, they still followed corrupt practices. And you know, maybe you're here this morning and you need that encouragement. I know I need that encouragement at times. Because often we think to ourselves, why isn't my life making more of a difference on the people around me? You know, why I try to order my steps before the Lord. I try to show faithfulness to the Lord. I try to do all of that, and yet it doesn't seem to impact my brothers, my sisters, my friends, my children, my co-workers. What's wrong with me? And yet we see time and time again in Scripture that people can be faithful, and they can be righteous, and they can be faithful, and they can be godly. And yet the people around them many times are hard-hearted. Because it takes the Lord to humble that heart and humble those hearts. Your godliness is not going to change anyone. But your godliness displays for them what a life devoted to God looks like. And that's the best you can do. So yes, people around you, they're still engaging in corrupt practices. I get it. But as Jotham did, He said, I will follow the Lord. I will order my steps to always follow the Lord. And even if my spouse doesn't do it, even if my kids don't do it, even if my co-workers don't do it, if nobody around me does it, I will order my steps before the Lord. Because the Lord is working. He is working. And we'll see that here in just a moment. We see it in the fact that even though Judah's king was godly and humble, Judah, on the other hand, was prideful and disobedient, which leads to our second point, judgment and mercy in the life of Judah. Now we're going to see how Jotham's godliness, how his humility and his honor will be used by God to deal with Judah. So, judgment and mercy in the life of Judah. So Jotham orders his steps before God, but Judah is aimless and idolatrous. They continue to engage in idolatry, and their idolatry sets them up for their next king. And that king is Ahaz. And with the reign of King Ahaz, the Lord will humble Judah. Who's Ahaz? He's the son of Jotham. Another one of those patterns. Godly king, ungodly son. Ungodly king, godly son. And we'll see this again and again. In fact, after Ahaz, who's the next king? Hezekiah. Perhaps the best king since David. And he comes from Ahaz. Happens again. But here we have King Ahaz. And Ahaz is going, or God's going to use Ahaz and his reign to humble Judah. Notice in chapter 28, verse 1. It says Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years. Notice the fact that they both reigned exactly the same time. There's intentional contrast there. We're seeing a contrast between one king and the other. He reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made metal images for the Baals. And then drop down to verse 19. In verse 19, we have the defining verse of Ahaz's reign. It says, "For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel." Now, Ahaz, yes, he's not king of Israel, he's king of Judah, but sometimes the chronicler will actually use the term Israel and Judah interchangeably. So don't worry about that. So Ahaz, king of Judah, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. What we're going to find here in Ahaz is that he's going to become king of a wicked people, and he will cause them to be even more wicked, which is a sign of the judgment of God. When you find yourself living in wickedness, and you continue in that wickedness, unrepentant judgment is coming. And the judgment will often come in the form of increased wickedness in your life. Getting into a spiral of ungodliness. That's the judgment of God. And we see this in Judah. God uses Ahaz to humble Judah. And Ahaz is a very, very wicked king. And in verses 2 to 4, we see his wickedness detailed. It says in verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made metal images for the Baals. Verse 3, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And look at this, and he burned his son. He burned his sons. What does that mean? They were standing too close to the stove. He sacrificed his sons. He sacrificed them. Child sacrifice was a very common practice among the pagans. The Canaanites, the Ammonites, they used to burn their children to a god named Molech. Molech was an iron god. Idol itself was made of iron, and they would stoke the inside of this god with fire, with wood and fire, and they would make the idol hot, red hot. And this idol had hands that would stick out like this, and they would take their babies and they would lay their babies on those red hot hands. And they did that, and the reason why they did that is because Molech promised them. He promised them future happiness and good crops and prosperity. I'll give you all that if you'll sacrifice this child. That was very common in those days. It's very common today. How many abortions are committed every single year? Because if I sacrifice this child, I will have happiness. I'll have prosperity. It's the same thing. It was a monstrous act. It was an abominable act. In fact, Deuteronomy 12:31 singles it out. In Deuteronomy 12:31, God says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." And then he adds in verse 4. We're back in Chronicles 28. Verse 4. Ahaz made offerings in the high places and under every green tree. So what is that green tree? The green trees were the places where the people rejoiced during Solomon's reign. Remember when Solomon became king? And of course, that was a great fulfillment, right? Or at least a prior fulfillment to the Davidic covenant that a son would reign on David's throne. And Solomon comes along and the people are rejoicing and they're praising God, and they're doing it under these green trees. So these green trees were very, very important to celebrate the fact that God has given them a godly king. And yet here he makes high places and altars under every green tree. So Ahaz led the people even deeper and deeper into idolatry. He even co-opted symbols of the nation that would remind them of the faithfulness of God. He co-opted it and he used it as a place to sacrifice to idols. And so because of that, the Lord brings judgment on Judah. And I want you to notice that this is where God takes center stage in the narrative. In verse 5, we see that God is the center of everything that is happening at this point. It says in verse 5, "Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Assyria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force." I want you to notice that the chronicler is careful not to say that this defeat that Ahaz was experiencing at the hands of Assyria, this defeat was not the result of a numbers game. It wasn't the result of just poor tactics on the part of Ahaz. It's not like he took this mighty army that Uzziah had built and he just used it the wrong way. That's not what's happening here. This is God's doing. God is actually giving them over to their enemies. Now you remember, the godliness of Uzziah and the godliness of Jotham meant that their enemies were delivered into their hands, but now the ungodliness of Ahaz causes God to give Judah over to their enemies' hands. And so this is God at work. This is God judging Judah. Look at verse 6. It gives us the details of this judgment. In verse 6, we find that 120,000 from Judah were killed in one day. And all of them men of valor. You know what that means, men of valor? That's the army. That was the professional army, 307,000 strong, that Uzziah built. This is almost half of that army decimated. Why? Notice, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And then Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, he killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Zirakim, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah. The next in authority to the king. Notice that, the next in authority to the king. Verse 8, the men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. I want you to think about that. The army has been decimated. The equivalent of the vice president has been killed. The secretary of state is dead. The secretary of defense is dead. 200,000 civilians are carried away. I mean, what would this have done to the nation psychologically? I mean, this would have been devastating. Why did it happen? Well, verse 6 tells us again. Because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. They had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, what does that tell us about this defeat? What does that tell us about this judgment? What it tells us is that God is the main player in this text. God is the sovereign king who judges idolatrous kingdoms. He is the one who judges idolatrous people. And yet, in the midst of this judgment, there is a surprising turn. In the midst of all this judgment that God is pouring out on Judah because of their wickedness, we find in the midst of this judgment, God has mercy. In verse 9, it says that God raises up a prophet, and it's an unlikely prophet because this prophet comes from the wicked northern kingdom of Israel. And this prophet is named Oded. And Oded means restore. And Oded, this prophet, he interprets the victory that Israel has over Judah. He interprets this victory not as a sign of pleasure with Israel, but as a sign of judgment against Judah. So in other words, he interpreted this the right way. He's looking at this battle and this victory that Israel has over Judah, and he's saying, listen, this is not about God being pleased with us and therefore giving Judah into our hands. This is just God judging Judah, and he's using us to do it. We're no better than the Babylonians when they sacked Jerusalem. They're just a tool in God's hands. And so Oded, this prophet, he rebukes Israel for enslaving Judah. And I want you to notice Oded's rebuke in verse 9. It says, but a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria. And he said to them, behold, the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah. He gave them into your hands. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. And notice what he says. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me, and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. So Oded's rebuke, in this rebuke, he cites two transgressions. Number one, first, you have killed your countrymen, your relatives, in a rage. You've killed them. You've taken them captive, which is strictly forbidden according to the Mosaic law. So that's infraction one. And then he poses a question in verse 2. And this is the second thing. He says, don't you have your own sins to worry about? You know, that's a really good question for all of us to contemplate. Don't we have our own sins to worry about? You know, one of the things I think we often do when we see our enemies judged by God, what do we often do? We rejoice. We're happy about that. We like to see the fact that they're finally getting theirs. Yet God would say to us, don't you have your own sins that you need to be thinking about? You see, when God judges the ungodly, this should be a wake-up call to us. That we also have sins that we must repent of. And so he tells them what to do. Oded tells them what to do. He says that they need to repent and they need to return the captives because they're your brothers. You know, this isn't just these aren't the Ammonites. These aren't the Syrians. These are Jews, just like you. You know, these are your brothers. These are your sisters. And so in verses 12 and following, we find several leaders of Israel. They follow Oded's counsel. And they say in verse 13, that he's speaking to Israel as a whole. He says, they say, you shall not bring the captives in here. For you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt. I mean, that's actually a very godly response. If we do this, we are going to be guilty, not just for this infraction, but we're going to add to the guilt we already have. Very self-aware. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And then in verse 15, here's God's mercy. Again, in the midst of all this judgment, we see the mercy of God. In verse 15, it says, and the men who have been mentioned by name rose And they took the captives. And let me just tell you, before we go any further, this is amazing to me. Because these are not the things that happened in the ancient world after war. They didn't take care of captives. They killed them. They enslaved them. Period. Full stop. It wasn't even a scandalous thing. It was the normal thing. That's what you do. Right? This isn't considered like, turning the knife or adding insult to injury. No. To the victor goes the spoils. Right? This is what we do. And yet, they do something that is so countercultural that it makes us wonder what in the world's going on behind the scenes. And so it says that these men, the men who have been mentioned by name, rose and they took the captives. And with the spoil, so this is the spoil that they have, that they've gained in this battle. And they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them and gave them sandals and provided them with food and drink and anointed them. And they carried all the feeble among them on donkeys. And they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees, and they returned to Samaria. That's an act of kindness. That is an act of great mercy. And again, this is an extraordinary kindness. It's an extraordinary mercy. And for a moment, wicked Israel becomes repentant Israel. And they become vehicles of God's mercy to their brothers in the south. It's a great picture. And what a great message for us. I want you to think about this. The people of Judah who had just been enslaved, carried away, the army that had been wiped out. And now you have these people in Israel that are showing mercy and kindness to them. And it's not because of any merit in Judah. It's not because Judah deserved it. You see, these captives did not deserve God's mercy because remember, in chapter 27, verse 2, they were the ones that had rejected God. They were the ones who engaged in idolatry. They were the ones that engaged in corrupt practices. And even when they had a good king and a godly king who pointed the way to God, who gave them success and gave them prosperity and was the vehicle through which God's blessings would come to them, in spite of all of that, they sinned against God. And yet, God shows them mercy. God shows them mercy. And he does it through the most unlikely nation, Israel, to the north. That's a really important message. Your willingness to be a vehicle of God's mercy, even to your enemy, is not dependent upon their deserving it. You realize that? God wants vehicles of mercy. God is a merciful God. That's what he is. And even in the midst of judgment, he wants mercy to come. Because it's through his kindness, it's through his mercy that we are drawn to repentance. And so he wants us to be those vehicles of mercy. But it's not because the person who's being judged deserves it. They're being judged, which they're getting exactly what they do deserve. But God wants us to be able to step into the breach and to show mercy to them. Show mercy. And it's not because they deserve it. In fact, that is why we call it mercy. But let's contrast two kings here. And when I say two kings, I'm not talking about Ahaz and Jotham. The two kings contrast I want to make is Ahaz and God. Ahaz, in his hardness in his wickedness, he leads people into idolatry. He leads them into death. He leads them into captivity. And in his impotence, he is absolutely unable to deliver them from their enemies. God, on the other hand, in his mercy and in his righteousness, he saves them from death. He delivers them from slavery. He restores them with his generosity. And so the question that I have for you is, who is the right king? Who is the true king? Who is the ultimate king here? And will this act of mercy on the part of Israel change Ahaz? Because remember, in the midst of judgment, God wants to show mercy. And will this act of mercy actually change Ahaz? Will he be transformed by it? I wish I could say that it would, but it won't. Which leads us to this third point: futility and idolatry in the reign of Ahaz. Well, now that we get to this place, we have Edom. Edom invades. They invade Judah. They carry off even more exiles than were carried off before. And then come the Philistines. They invade the cities and the villages. So there's a lot of stuff going on here. Ahaz's world is coming apart. He's losing his nation as we speak. And so what does Ahaz do? You say, well, call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. That's what you need to do. Call upon God. Because when you call upon God, God rescues. We've seen this again and again and again and again in Chronicles. But what do we see in Ahaz? Who does he call? He calls the king of Assyria. I want you to look at that in verse 20. In verse 20 of chapter 28. So Tiglath Pileser, the king of Assyria, he came against him, notice, and afflicted Ahaz instead of strengthening him. I mean, how's that for a turn? Hey, Assyria, can you come give me a hand? I'll give you some money. And Assyria says, we'll be right there. So instead of helping Ahaz, they attack him. They afflict him instead. Why? Verse 21 tells us why. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes, and he gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. He took what belonged to God. And this is what sin does. This is how futile idolatry is. He takes the thing that belongs to God. He should have called upon God, right? He should have called upon him. But instead, he calls upon the king of Assyria and then takes what belongs to God and gives it to the king. And of course, the king of Assyria did not help him. Man, I could just preach for days just on that point. How many times God offers his help to us as his children? He says, call upon me and I will deliver you. I will deliver you with a mighty stretched out hand. And yet sin says, no. I'll give you happiness. I'll give you prosperity. I'll make you feel good. I'll surround you with friends. I'll surround you with people that will make you feel better, or stronger, or more influential, or what do? We give ourselves to that rather than to God. And does it help? Does it ever? No, we come away from it worse than we were. And so here's Assyria. Assyria turns around and afflicts Ahaz instead of helping him. And you would think that Ahaz would be humbled by that. You'd think he'd say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Instead, what does he do? He doubles down. He doubles down. Verse 22, notice. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him. I mean, the gods of Damascus just defeated him. Remember that? And of course, we all understand that there are no such thing. These gods are just demons at best, right? They're not truly gods. But the Syrians defeated them in the name of their gods, and so what does he do? He sacrifices to them. Instead of sacrificing to God, instead of turning to Yahweh, he turns to the God of the Syrians. And he says, because the gods of the kings of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, have helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. Beloved, we do that virtually every day. The idols that defeat us, we turn to again and again and again. And they defeat us again. Because you see, what we need is the same thing that Ahaz needed. We need a king. We need a true king. And instead, just like Ahaz, we often run to idols. You see, these reigns reveal the heart of the man. And this heart of this man makes idols. I want you to listen to Psalm 115, verse 4. One of the great passages on idolatry and the futility of idolatry. Psalm 115, verse 4. The psalmist says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. And then he says in verse 8, those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. What's the verdict of the psalmist? The verdict of the psalmist is that idols are powerless. They are lifeless. They cannot help us. They're not sovereign. They're not just. They're not righteous. They're not merciful. G.K. Beale has a masterful book on idolatry, and this is what he says about verse 8 of Psalm 115. He says, what people revere, they resemble. And they will revere it, and then they will resemble it either for ruin or for restoration. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians when he talked about beholding the glory of the Lord and becoming. Remember that? That when you behold something, when you fix your gaze upon it, when you focus it on it, when you love it, when you shape it, when you use it, you become it. We cannot get away with idolatry because in seeking to form other gods, those same gods will end up forming us. That's exactly what idolatry does. We turn to idols not because we think that they're God, but because we use them to get what only God can give. And so we use idols really more as servants. We just kind of use them to get what only God can give. And what happens? We enslave them, and then they enslave us. It's exactly the way idolatry works. And so instead of pursuing God and looking to Him for satisfaction, we go after power, we go after sex, we go after money and success. We go after all the things that the world tells us. We go after acceptance. We look for friends that will stroke us. We look for spouses who will fulfill all of our dreams. And yet, all of those things only God can give. And yet, we double down and we serve those gods. And they empty our hearts, they hollow out our lives. And the reason why is because they are lifeless. They cannot give us mercy that we need. They cannot give us the peace that we crave, because only the living God can do that. So let me give you a couple takeaways. Well, first of all, before we do the takeaways, in verse 27, we find that Ahaz sleeps with his fathers, and they bury him in the city of Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. In other words, he was dishonorable in his life, and he has no honor in his death. So takeaways. Number one takeaway, we need to order our steps before God. We need to remember that aimlessness does not lead to godliness. We have to commit ourselves to that. I mean, some of you say to yourself, you know, Pastor Kenny, I'm not growing. You know, I'm just not growing. I'm not becoming more and more like Jesus. I don't know what's going on. And, well, what do? You have a plan? Do you discipline yourself for godly? Well, you know, I don't know. Every now and then I do something, you know. And okay, you're not going to grow. You're not going to grow. It's just not going to happen. You discipline yourself for godliness. You read your Bible when you don't feel like it. You pray when God seems distant. You worship corporately when the weather is bad, or the weather is good, or there's other things you would rather do. You discipline yourself for these things, and godliness will come. It will reorder your love life. Secondly, idolatry always leads to futility. Because idols are earthly things that we look to for happiness and security and affirmation and salvation, and that always leads to ruin. It always leads to futility. So what do we need instead? We need a king. We need King Jesus. He was the one who sits upon the throne, but the one who gave his life for us. He went to the cross, took your sin and mine, placed it upon himself, received the just wrath of God in our place. What idol has ever done that for you? What relationship has ever done that for you? And the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God looks at you and says, "Behold, my son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased." He said, wait, that's what the Father said to Jesus. Yes, and it's what he says to us the moment that we're in him. You ever get acceptance like that from an idol? You see, in Christ we have that we need for life and godliness. Order your steps before Him, and you will become like Him. Refuse to worship idols and worship the one who gave his life for you. And yes, the day will come when you will receive humility and honor. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close out our time in your word, I thank you, Lord, for these wonderful examples of these kings. They tell us a lot about the human condition. They tell us a lot about sinfulness and idolatry. But they also tell us a lot about mercy and the discipline of godliness. But most of all, Father, the pages of this book tell us about our great King, Jesus Christ. The only one who truly loved us, even unto death. I pray, Father, that as we leave this place this morning, as we walk back into this world with all of its idols, offering us all the things that it can never give, I pray, Father, that we would look to the cross and be reminded of the great treasure that we have. And may that lead us to faithfulness and godliness. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who never put their faith and trust in Christ, I pray that this morning would be the morning that you open their eyes, that you open their hearts, that they might see Jesus Christ and believe in him. Give them no rest.